In a way, you might look at the minor prophets sort of as cameos. In the world of the theater, a cameo is a limited appearance, a very, very special appearance, usually by a well-known actor or actress who may be in the film just to give a drawing card, but they have a cameo appearance. Now, in terms of jewelry, a cameo is a very exquisite and a highly precise carving, you know, on a brooch or pin. And it's a portrait. A cameo is always, as far as I know, a portrait of some kind. But an exquisite thing. And this cameo, if you have it done properly by a major actor or actress, it'll be a very exquisite, highly refined part. And I see these minor prophets as coming in sort of, these are sort of cameos that focus in on certain aspects of the prophetic message. The chronology of the minor prophets, for example, contemporaries of Isaiah, some preceded Isaiah. I think Amos preceded Isaiah. And some at the end, like Malachi, comes at the very end of the history of the Jews, which concludes, I should say, when the Jews finally are allowed to go back to the land and rebuild the temple and the temple walls and so the city. That comes at the end of this series. Well, meanwhile, you have little cameos that have to do with Israel sometimes or Judah sometimes. In the case of the one we're going to look at tonight, Obadiah, the focus is on Edom. And we'll look at that carefully. Jonah focuses on Nineveh. But they're very highly specialized, exquisite little cameos of the prophetic message. And that is their value. At first I was just going to kind of brush through them, but then I thought, well, no, the purpose was far too important just to brush through them any more than you would take a cameo, for example, and include it with a handful of scatter pins. You wouldn't do that. All right, so Obadiah is a cameo. Now, it focuses on Edom. Now, Edom was notorious for its antipathy and its enmity against Israel as a whole, using the word Israel meaning the entire people of God. They begin, of course, with Esau. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And, of course, we remember the problem of Esau. Some people might think Esau kind of got the short end of the stick. And some people focus on the deception that took place between Jacob and Isaac, fostered by Rebekah. Commonly, the life of Jacob includes that as a sort of illustration of how low down Jacob was and how later he was reformed and turned around by his experience at Bethel and so forth. But that would miss the point quite completely, because Esau sold his birthright. This was God's case against him, because the birthright was regarded as an extremely unimportant thing, since he was willing to give it up for a mess of pottage. You know, a bowl of gruel, probably a little better than that, but stew, bowl of stew. Of course, Esau, according to the narrative, said, well, I'm about ready to die of hunger, and my birthright won't do me any good anyway, so why not give it up? Now, Jacob was a sharp trader, if we may say so. He was pretty shrewd there, and his descendants have been shrewd. And so Jacob was shrewd, but I have to believe that it was more a test by God than it was the shrewdness of Jacob. The Lord maybe used Jacob's shrewdness, but Esau was tested out. Do you care about your birthright? And he gave it up. Now, in the book of Hebrews, and remember a very important thing about the book of Hebrews, the most fundamental underlying fact of the book of Hebrews is that it was written to the Hebrews. People forget that. They forget that constantly in Bible teaching because they just take everything willy-nilly, and if it's said in the Bible, it must be for everyone, and that is not so. You have to even be careful what you take out of Peter, because Peter wrote to the diaspora, to the Jewish expatriates. And you have to watch that. And of course, many of the gospel thoughts and words were fundamentally directed to the Pharisees and the Jews. Now, this thing comes out in Hebrews very clearly in the 12th chapter where the issue of Esau is brought up. Now, it's important to understand that the Jewish people to whom this book was written were, in some respects, in danger of doing the same thing that their forebears had done. And the writer of Hebrews brings that out in the 4th chapter where he says, be careful that you don't miss it like your forebears did when they refused to go across the Jordan. And he said they refused to enter into God's rest, and God pronounced a judgment on them and said, see if I ever let you enter into my rest. You see? So the 6th chapter and the 4th verse, which is such a problem to people about it is impossible those who once tasted the goodness of God and so forth, if they shall fall away or they shall turn away to renew them again into repentance. The burden of that word is the only avenue of escape to them is Christ, the Messiah. If they reject the Messiah, they have no other hope. That's true in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, where he said that you trample underfoot the Son of God and put him to an open shame, you see, because you reject Christ as the Messiah. In Hebrews 12, the same issue occurs. And there he speaks of the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. That's translated holiness, but the real meaning is a sanctification, which means unless one is sprinkled with the blood of Christ and sanctified as the vessels were sanctified in the temple, one cannot see Christ or see the Lord. That means they have to come under the sanctifying grace of Christ. Now, whole movements have been built on a misinterpretation of that verse. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And so you've got denominations that preach, quote, holiness, and that is their watch cry, and if you're not a holiness person, you're not going to be saved. And if you sin again, you've got to get converted again, you see. So the word holiness is a misapplication. The Greek word hagiazo there has to do with the saints, the hagioi, which are identified by Paul as all believers. He speaks, for example, of the saints which are in Ephesus, you see. The sanctified ones, those set apart, and it's the same kind of idea as the old vessels of the temple. And it's the Greek counterpart of the Hebrew word kadosh, which means the same thing. The kadosh, the vessels that were kadosh, were sanctified and set apart for the temple use. So this 12th chapter talks first about that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And then it goes on to speak of Esau. Down in verse 14, he says, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. No one, and he's talking about a sanctification there, looking diligently lest anyone, and it should be, fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be a fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now, if you would read that in the Greek text, we're not talking there about Christian people who get a little bitter about things, or get a little angry or whatever. We're talking about a root of bitterness, such as Esau had in him, which went right down through him. A root of bitterness. Not an emotion of bitterness on occasion, but a root of bitterness. And anyone fail of the grace of God, which means to fail from, to fall away from, or to refuse the grace of God, the profane person that he's talking about is identified as Esau. Now, you see, Esau's problem was that he sold his birthright, which means the Jewish people had the birthright as far as the children of God were concerned. They were the firstborn of God. And he goes on to say, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now again, we're not talking about Christians who sin and repent and don't get forgiven. That's not what we're talking about at all. We're talking about the giving up of the birthright, and the Greek word here for repentance simply means the changing of the mind. Afterward, he wanted a change. Afterward, he says, I didn't really mean to do that. I want my birthright back. And he never got it, even though he sought it diligently with tears. He wept. Now, you see, he is talking about the Old Testament scene there. Then he goes on to say in verse 18, for you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire and unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words and the voice. They entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, but they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. He says, you're not coming to that. That's the Old Testament scene. That's not what we're talking about now. He says, but you are come to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now, first begotten there means the first emerging. To the people with the birthright, these are now God's children. The church today has the birthright. As Jacob took it away from Esau, the church, in a sense, has taken it from Israel. And it now has the birthright. You are come to the spirits of just men, consummated is the Greek word. Now to justification by faith, to the spirit of the new covenant, and to the consummation of our purposes and so forth, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now you see, he's saying, now you have the message from God through the Messiah, through Jesus, whose sacrifice has effected a new covenant. He says, don't refuse that. Remember, he's talking to Hebrews here. Not talking to Gentiles, but to Christians. Now look, don't refuse this as your forefathers did. Don't reject this, because if you reject Christ, you have no other recourse. Now when you look at it from that perspective, it makes a good deal of sense. Now, we'll go back to the thing of Edom, because now you understand we're talking about the descendants of Esau. And this was Esau's situation. Well, when Esau sold out his birthright, he could have turned to God. It is not there legislated that Esau could never turn to God, but that he could never recover his birthright, because that was fixed and sealed. However, nevertheless, Esau chose to go the other way, and all of his descendants then became the great enemies of Israel. And now the Edom occupies the east bank of the what we call the Arabah. And the Arabah is a desolate ravine that leads up to the Valley of the Jordan. That's where the Jordan comes down to the Dead Sea, and then from the Dead Sea on down, you have the Arabah, which would have been an easy trek for the children of Israel, but the Edomites would not let them pass that way, you see. And they made them go around and lengthened, of course, their journey considerably. But they have been, from that time on, they were enemies of Israel. And so now we have a prophecy regarding these descendants of Esau, who were people that had pitted themselves against God. Actually, we have only one chapter in the book. The vision of Obadiah, and it really means the servant of Jehovah, is what, or of Yahweh, is what Obadiah means. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made the small among the heathen. I made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? See, they occupied Petra, and that was a mountain fastness. It was on the cliffs, and they were practically invincible to the enemy. There are people today that think that Petra is the place to which the children of Israel will flee when Israel, or when Jerusalem, is finally under siege, which is an absolute idiocy, because in the first place, one little bomb would destroy it. Everything is concentrated in that little area. Now, the second point is, how long is it going to take them to walk from Jerusalem to Petra? When the scripture says, don't, if you're on a housetop, don't stop to go down and get stuff. Just go, flee. The truth of the matter, which comes up in Zechariah 14, is that God himself opens up a special valley for them, possibly a defile going through the Mount of Olives. They're almost immediately taken care of by God. And the Greek word, or the Hebrew word there that in Zechariah 14 suggests that they are going to a very near place for their refuge. At any rate, it isn't Petra. I'll have to say that to you. They could be running into a trap, and you can imagine what will happen while they're trekking down to Petra. So he says, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down. So there they are, high on the cliffs, in a refuge. So then he said, keep going down here. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? In other words, God is digging back into the past. He's exposing the sin of Esau, the despising of the birthright. That may seem to some a minor thing to say, well, what difference does it make if he sold his inheritance for a bowl of stew? That's his problem. It wasn't. It was the despising of his position. And that is something that the Israelites did early. They despised their position and went instead to the idolatries and debaucheries of the surrounding nation. They left God and left their birthright. And the church picked it up. And of course, Jacob, in a sense, is a type of the church, picking up the birthright from Israel, which is typified by Esau, who sold out his birthright. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. Now you see, the Edomites aided the Assyrians against Israel. But in the end, Babylon turned against Edom. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. He's making it definite here. It's against Jacob, who had really carried on the covenant and passed the birthright on to the church. In the day that thou stoodst on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. They helped the Assyrians against Israel, against Jerusalem. But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. So he's listing the sins of Edom. But the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. They shall drink and shall swallow down, and it shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain, the Philistines, they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord. So in the end, Jerusalem prevails, and all those who have been enemies of God are wiped out, and Edom is among those enemies. The final stroke against Edom was after the Romans took over Jerusalem, because Herod was an Edomite. The household of Herod was Idumean. Idumean is merely a variant of the Hebrew word Edom. See, the I in the beginning of the word can be either an E or an I. And the U can be either an O or a U. So Idumea means almost Edomia or Edomite. Well, Herod was an Edomite. And when Herod was finally cut off, the whole house of Edom was wiped out. And I've never been heard from again. It finally mingled with others that came along, and there were some that became part of the church from them. In fact, in Acts, I think they mention Idumeans. But at any rate, the point is, as a nation, Edom was completely wiped out. But the final word here in the book is that Jerusalem and Israel, or God's people, will prevail. And at that time, all these heathen that have been against them will come in for judgment. I think of that in today's world, where you have people that are just cutting their swaths in the masses of humanity. People like, the Muslims, for example, who are just out there shedding so much blood, taking hostages, who are just running rampant over the people of earth. They just now are swinging high, wide, and handsome, and think they have the world by the tail, but they'll come in for their judgment. The Lord is not blind to their oppressions. Well, in the case of Israel, they were under the oppression of Egypt for 400 years, so we may feel that the God is waiting a long time to bring his judgments upon the earth. We look at the whole field and we wonder where it's all going to end, you know, where humanity is going to come out in the end. And we see all the mishandling of foreign affairs, and we just wonder what our end is going to be. And I've always had to say to people, just be at peace. The Lord will not let anything come to pass in America that he isn't ready to do. And I also want to make it very clear that you can't make a parallel between the sins of Israel and the sins of America. To do so is to totally trivialize the seriousness of Israel's idolatry. America is not idolatrous. We may be sloppy in our morals and careless about things, and we may have a lot of people in our country that are negative about God and about the church and so forth, but they're not by any means a prevailing majority. The prevailing, or the reason that Mr. Hart has had so much trouble is that the prevailing majority of Americans want their president to be moral. You can't get away from that point. The American people have a gut feeling about morality. Even though we have had people who have felt, and maybe justly, that if once you make a constitutional issue of freedom of religion, you can't push Christianity down people's throats, you see. I think that's perfectly right. The church did not want to have their freedoms of religion in school abrogated. They shouldn't have put their kids into public school. In other words, the church gave up the right to train its own children early in the game and turned it over to the state, which was much easier, and let the state do it. Well, once they put it in the hands of the state, they're in a trap because the Constitution allows liberty in it. If you have children in the school and you are Jewish, you certainly do not want the Messiah presented to your children. By the same token, where the Christians fail to comprehend something here, the Christians fail to comprehend that total liberty of religion in the classroom would bring about the very thing that they would not want in terms of freedom for the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, or any kind of a cockamamie religious thinking that the teacher happens to have. If you have a Mooney in the classroom, or if you have a Dianetics person in the class, Scientology person in the classroom, all of these surreptitiously and scurrilously regard their teachings as religious. So, whereas Scientology has nothing whatsoever to do with the realities of Christianity, it calls itself a church. Well, therefore, if you have a teacher in the classroom that is a Scientologist, and you have liberty as a teacher to present Christianity or present your religious views, your children could be in jeopardy. The same would be true with Muslims. You'd have to let the Muslim present his God and so forth. So we walked into that one, but now people are looking at it and saying, well, that's a mark of the end, you know, that the Lord is going to judge America for not letting Christianity be taught in the classroom, and they don't know where they speak. They don't know what they're talking about. The only way that the Christians could have preserved the right to teach religion and do sometimes preserve it is through private institutions. All I'm saying about it is this negativism which we run into now as far as religion in the schools is concerned is justified and is in no way an indication that America is giving up its religious heritage. It is a marvelous thing to me that we still retain in our flag salute the idea that it is one nation under God. There's no way you can equate the United States with the sins of Israel in idolatry. And to do so trivializes the meaning of Israel's idolatry because as a nation, we are not apostate. One thing I like to recall is that the church has never replaced Christ with another God, another deity. Even though, let's say, within the Catholic Church, the veneration of Mary may, in the minds of some people, come close to that, it never, in the Catholic theology, is in any way an effort to replace Christ with Mary. It is only that people sort of take advantage of the issue that Mary may be a little more human, a little more close to us, and people sort of use her as a mediatrix to Christ, but they would never say, we don't worship Christ, we worship Mary. So I'm saying, in spite of what sometimes occurs in the practice of Catholicism, even there, you do not have a replacement of Christ with some other deity. And I bring that point out in Revelation 14, as you recall, in regard to 144,000. These that are not, they that have not defiled themselves along with the women, that is, along with the wife of God who had defiled herself. But it says they are virgins. And this means, of course, as the bride of Christ, they have never been adulterous. They may be less than enthusiastic about Christ. They may be interested in pursuing money and all kinds of things, but they're still virginal in the sense that no one has ever come up with an alternate deity for the church. So I think you have to understand that America in no way fits any kind of description you have in the Old Testament prophets as regards Israel. Well, we'll stop there. Father, we ask you to help us in the understanding, continually of the word and in the ministry to our hearts by the Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.